Thank you. Worship team, good morning. UBC, how we doing? Right on. That's good stuff. It's hallelujah every day. I don't mean to push back against this every time we talk. I'm really not that anti-Easter, but one of the things that we strive to do here at UBC, some of the things that are most precious to us as Christians is that we proclaim Christ, His death and His resurrection every day. There's not a special day of the year when we decide we're going to talk about Jesus and the fact that He rose from the dead, but nonetheless, we still are given an opportunity by God's grace today to talk about Him, His love, His joy, and so that's the subject of our teaching this morning is Christ's joy. But I want to read something to you before we get started. This is an excerpt from Eusebius of Caesarea. This is a 3rd century Roman historian, and what he's doing is he's documenting the persecution of the Christians. I want you to listen for a moment here. But Sanctus also endured marvelously and superhumanly all the outrages which he suffered, while the wicked men hoped by the continuance and severity of his tortures to wring something from him which he ought not to say. But he girded himself against them with such firmness that he would not even tell them his name, or what nation or what city to which he belonged, or whether he was bound or free, but answered in the Roman tongue to all of their questions, "I am a Christian." He confessed this instead of his name and city and race and everything besides, and the people heard him no other word. There arose therefore on the part of the governor and his torturers a great desire to conquer him. But having nothing more that they could do to him, they finally fastened red-hot brazen plates to the most tender parts of his body. And these indeed were burned. But he continued unbending and unyielding, firm in his confession and refreshed and strengthened by the heavenly fountain of the water of life flowing from the bowels of Christ. And his body was a witness of his sufferings, being one complete wound and bruise, drawn out of shape and altogether unlike human form. Christ suffering in him manifested his glory, delivering him from his adversary and making him an example for others, showing that nothing is fearful when the love of the Father is, and nothing painful where the glory of Christ. For when the wicked men tortured him a second time after some days, supposing that with his body swollen and inflamed to such a degree that he would not bear the touch of a hand, if they should again apply the same instruments, they would overcome him, or at least by his death under his sufferings, others would be made afraid. Not only did this not occur, but contrary to all human expectation, his body arose and stood erect in the midst of the subsequent torments and resumed its original appearance and the use of its limbs, so that through the grace of Christ, the second sufferings came to him, not torture, but the cure. In other words, he died. I only read this because I think sometimes we forget that the sufferings that men endured through the history of this walk since 2,000 years ago, since Christ rose from the tomb, I think we forget how men have suffered for that great name. And so today we're going to talk about the joy of Jesus, and I will explain this in just a moment. But what I want to do before we get started is our verse for today is in John 15, and we're only going to read one verse. It's all that's needed for this morning, and I'll read this out loud, and then we'll pray, and then we'll begin to look at the joy that is our Christ. This is John chapter 15. This is verse 11. Read with me as I go through this. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We certainly petition you, Lord Jesus, to work in our hearts and our minds. There's so many things that we don't know, and there's so many things that we can see that we can't feel. And as we read these people that died so horrendously for your name, we want to know what joy could be in that. Because it doesn't sound very joyful to us. What joy could possibly be in the heart of men and women that they would remain steadfast in the face of such cruelty? We confess here today, Father, that none of us seem or appear to possess this kind of strength, definitely. So this morning, as we hear your word, Father, as we read what you have written, as we look at what you have revealed to us, please just let us have understanding this morning. I pray that there wouldn't be any falseness in us, whether we know you as our Lord and Savior, or whether we're just here visiting today and we're wondering who you are, or we're in complete opposition to you. I pray one thing this morning, Father God, that you would reveal to us the truth, that there would be no falseness in us, that we would stand firm, that we would love you, that we would understand you. We pray for the speaking this morning, Father, that the Spirit lives. We pray for the hearing this morning, Father, that the Spirit speaks. And so we love you. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the honor of being before you this morning in worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we started this Friday night, started talking about joy. I know this is the occasion when the world acknowledges the crucifixion of Jesus, and they also acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus, to whatever degree that may be. But the point is this morning I could give you about a million historical facts as to why we believe the resurrection, but not one of them would bring you one step closer to salvation with Christ. Okay, there's no argument, there's no eloquence, there's no amount of information I can give you. The only thing I can give you this morning is what Jesus says. And so we started Friday night talking about the joy. The writer of Hebrews, if you remember, and I put it up on the board for you, he wrote for us Friday night, it was the joy set before Jesus that he endured the cross and despised the shame, and after doing so, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so my question for us Friday night, and believe me, my question too is, how do you have joy before you go to the cross? Okay? Because none of that adds up for me in my mind. Okay? That's not 2 + 2 = 4. Going to the cross, dying, especially for people that don't care, okay, does not add up to joy in my mind. So I've always wanted to know, gosh, Lord Jesus, please, what was the joy that you had? Might be important for us, right? And so our whole focus Friday was looking at that joy. What did Jesus have? And so we delineated that, right? And we noticed that it wasn't the cross that Jesus was joying in, right? The writer of Hebrews says it was the joy set before him. So it was something beyond the cross. It was something that the cross would accomplish, which ultimately was Jesus' motivation and joy. And so we noted three very distinct things that caused Jesus joy, that enabled him to endure the cross, as the writer of Hebrews says, and despise or disregard the shame. The first thing we noted was that Jesus found joy in pleasing the Father. In other words, it was obedience to the Father that gave him joy. Remember, we talked about this. Jesus did not go to the cross first and foremost for us. That's what we like to believe. But Scripture makes it clear that Jesus went to the cross first and foremost to bring glory to the Father, because it pleased the Father. Somewhere before time, the Father and the Son decided that he would come to this earth, that he would become flesh, and that he would take on the sin of the world. But it was all for the glory of the Father and the Son. Okay? And so we benefit from that, absolutely. But we are not the cause of it. Okay? Something that's very important to remember. Second thing we saw Friday night, it was the joy of the restoration that Jesus could endure the shame. Right? That he would be restored again to the Father, that he would be restored again to the throne, okay, and that he would restore again all of creation, including us. And so the restoration gave him joy. Remember, we talked about that thought process on the cross. Only a few more minutes and I will again be with the Father in fellowship. Okay? That was his joy. And the third thing that we looked at, it was the joy of bringing glory to the Father, as I mentioned, right? Jesus' whole purpose in coming to the cross was to glorify the Father, but not in the sense that we think, but in the sense that Jesus was raising up worshipers who would ultimately worship the Father in heaven and worship the Son in heaven. He was raising up worshipers. He was raising up people that would bring glory to His great name. Boy, that pushes back against us, doesn't it? You mean Jesus didn't do it all for us? No. That doesn't sit well with most of us. We want to be the center of attention. We want God to make much of us. That's the way our hearts are. You mean we're not that important in the universe? Not really. God loves you, and He died for you, but ultimately so that you would worship Him. Boy, that's tough. And so why is this so important to us? Why is it so important to know what Jesus' joy was in going to the cross? Well, let's look at our verse, chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full, right? So what Jesus is saying, the same joy I had that helped me endure the cross, that helped me despise the shame, is the same joy I'm going to put in you. And that joy is going to make you full. Remember, Jesus warned us before He left. Okay? What's that song? I never promised you a rose garden, right? Most of you understand that. Okay? That's what Jesus said before He left. He said that this world, there's going to be much tribulation. Trust me. I'm leaving and you're going to have a lot of trouble. John 16, right? He said that there would be persecutions for His name's sake. We just read about it. Thousands of Christians martyred. All simply because they believed this day. 1 Peter, Peter says that there will be many trials. Okay? There will be many trials. So, these are the promises, right? Jesus said it's not going to be easy. If you believe in me, if you truly proclaim my name, if you truly walk proudly with me in front of you as your glory, you will suffer one way or the other. Okay? And so that was his promise, right? And so he knew this. He was the man of sorrows. His walk on earth was not a happy time. That's why Isaiah could say in Isaiah 53 that he was the man of sorrows, that he was absolutely acquainted with grief. There was no joy in what he was doing except for the results that came from it. Okay? And so Jesus says that he is our example for us, right? He is the example for us. What he did and demonstrated is the example for us. Not to follow what he did. Okay? That's nonsense. He is the creator of the universe. We are people. But to understand what happened to him. And to know that if we follow in the same footsteps. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, being you, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So if Jesus could look forward to the cross with joy, right, and he promises to put his joy into us that we may endure as well and that our joy may be made full, it would benefit us to look at what that joy was. We looked at Friday night what his joy was. Tonight or this morning we look at what our joy is. But what I want you to understand up front is that his joy is our joy. Whatever gave him joy is the same joy that we draw from to walk in this life. For the promise in our verse tonight is that his joy would be in us and that our joy would be full. Okay? First importance here. One thing I want you to notice about this verse is the word full. It's the word plerao in the original language, which means really complete or to make complete. So when we talk about joy, we're not talking about, oh, hey, we got to manifest something within us that's going to bring joy even when we have trouble. Okay? He says that you will be made complete. In other words, this is something that will be manifested in you because you have a relationship with Him, and you will be complete. Okay? You will be complete. One of the worries I have, and we've talked about this before, what if persecution comes for real? See, we don't know this in America. We have no idea. Persecution for us is somebody puts a bumper sticker that's anti-Jesus. Okay? But there's other countries where people are having their heads cut off. Okay? Simply because they proclaim His name. The first church, Acts 2, right? 50 days removed from Jesus' crucifixion, they're asking people to stand up and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Okay? That was the same as saying, okay, I'm going to be baptized today, great, joyous occasion, and then you're ushered to the jail, and then some days later, they cut off your head. Where do we draw that joy? Because I'm talking to people, and believe me, I love reality. I would never stand in front of you and say, oh, when that day comes, you know, woo, I'll be leading the march. Okay? Because I don't know. I've talked with our elders about this several times. I know one thing, that I will be pleading with God that whatever I'm supposed to do, that He would give me the strength to do it. Okay? And so that's what we're talking about. Why is it so important? Well, He's laid this out for us, right? Look at the first joy that Jesus says that He's going to give to us. The first joy is the joy of obedience. Don't get all excited at the same time. Okay? I know how it is. You go, joy of obedience. Man, we should have picked the other church down the street. Okay? But the problem is, He says there is joy in obedience. In other words, there's joy in pleasing the Father. This is great, though. You're going to love this. Okay? There's joy in pleasing. See, Jesus came down and He took on our humanity, right? Not just because of what it achieved for us, but because it pleased the Father. He decided before eternity, look, I am going to submit myself fully to you, and I'm going to do whatever we decide to do from this day forward. And that decision was made that Jesus would come and He would sacrifice Himself. He would appease God. He would make peace with God, okay, by becoming the perfect sacrifice. That's the gist of it. And so Jesus' obedience was pleasing to the Father. That's what Jesus wanted to do. That's what gave Him joy, is that He would fulfill exactly what the Father wanted to do. Look in our passage right here. Look at verses 9 and 10 just before verse 11. What does Jesus say to the disciples? Just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. That's verse 9. Look at verse 10. If you keep my what? Commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. See the obedience. Jesus says, hey, look, here's the obedience. And here's the joy, verse 11, that these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. Look, this is pleasing the Father. Okay? And so, conversely, if the joy of Jesus is found in obedience, in other words, pleasing the Father, and He has placed it into us that our joy may be complete, then there must be something about pleasing the Father that should fill us up and make us complete. That's the bottom line. Okay? But here's the problem. I had to think about this for a little bit because I'm just like you. There's no difference. Being a pastor doesn't, you know, I don't get a free halo. I'm thinking, okay, Lord, I want to be obedient and I want to please you. That's truly my game. But I am horrible at it. So how do I get joy from this, right? Think about it. No one, I don't care where you're at, no one naturally gravitates towards perfect obedience in pleasing God. In fact, if we were to be honest with ourselves, 90% of the time we're doing this. Oh, I did it again. Right? And so how is this pleasing? I'm thinking, how is this pleasing? Because my obedience is horrible. How does that please you, Lord? I don't get it. But see, we shouldn't be discouraged because when you read through the Bible, okay, more godlier men and women than we could even imagine had the same problem. Okay? Remember Peter? I don't need to tell you what happened there. Right? In the face of Christ, on the night of Christ's death, Peter did what? Hey, I don't even know that guy. Sorry. Right? And Paul, what does Paul lament? Romans 7, I wrote this down. Paul says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Paul even says, "I make up stuff that's wrong so I can do it and hate it." Sound familiar in our relationship? We do the same thing, right? You're driving along, you're thinking about God, and then all of a sudden one of those thoughts comes into your head and you go, "Why do you call me your child?" You ever been praying and all of a sudden you're jet skiing? Don't think that you're all alone, man. This is a finite world. Trust me, there's hundreds of times I'm thinking, okay, I want to be fervent in this, Lord. I love you with all my heart. I want to focus on this particular thing. And there I am. So how do we please God, right? Paul says in verse 24, "What a wretched man I am. Who will set me free?" Right? What a wretched man I am. This is Paul. What a wretched man I am, he says. In other words, Paul says, my obedience doesn't make me feel very joyful or pleasing to God. Jesus says, this is the joy you're putting into me. It's not working. And it's certainly not complete because I'm not very good at what I do. So how can our joy be made full in obedience? Well, look at what Paul writes at the end of Romans 7 and the beginning of Romans 8. I put this up for you. Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There it is in a nutshell, right? He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So in other words, in short, to make this easy for you, right? What Paul is saying that our obedience, most of the time, is not very joyful, is not very good obedience, but thanks be to Jesus Christ who came in the flesh and was perfectly obedient for us. That's the whole point. He came and did everything we couldn't do. The law said, here's what you got to do. Most of you have heard the Ten Commandments before. Add them up in your head. Okay, I can't get past thou shalt not lie. But he says, all those things that the law required, all those things that God had put forward, Jesus came and did. He was perfectly obedient for you. So, when you are praying and all of a sudden you're jet skiing, you can go, thank you, Lord Jesus, because what I can't do that's pleasing to the Father, you did. And when the Father looks at me, He only sees the Son and He is pleased. That's glorious. That's joyful to me. Right? I'm a creep, Lord, before You. But You paid it and then You bought me, and that's glorious, and that's joyful. I will never be perfect in this life. I will certainly never be perfectly pleasing to Him. But I don't have to be, because Jesus was. Now, don't get me wrong here. This doesn't mean we leave here today and you guys go start robbing liquor stores. Okay? That's not what He's saying. We want to please God. So He says, how do we please God? God says, here's how you please me. I know you're not perfect. I know you can't do it on your own. But here's how you please me, that you put all of your love and your trust in my Son. Gosh, the gospel is simple. It's not jump through hoops. It's, hey, here's my Son. Love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Okay, I can do that. I love you. Okay? I'm going to fall down a million times. So our joy and obedience comes from knowing, right, that Jesus did what we weren't able to do, that the Father is pleased because of the Son. And so this pleases the Father that we simply just put our trust in the Son and that we strive. Remember what I said a few weeks ago, God is omniscient, right? You guys know what omniscient means? means that God knows everything, okay? And omniscience sometimes is very intimidating to us, but I want you to think about omniscience like this. If God wasn't omniscient, in other words, if he didn't know everything, then how would he know that you love him? Because it certainly wouldn't be by watching your actions, would it? If God couldn't peer into your heart and mind and know that you love him, we certainly aren't demonstrating it by what we do. If that's all he had was looking at our actions, boy, there'd be a bunch of flames, right? And so he knows. And so we love him with all our heart and soul and mind. The second joy Jesus had, the second joy for us, the joy of restoration. This leads us, right, that Jesus could have joy, right, that his joy could be in us, that we could be complete. Jesus had the joy of restoration, right? Jesus could endure the cross. He could despise the shame because of the promise that the God Father would restore him. It said it in Hebrews, right? He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And then he sat down at the right hand. This is what Jesus wanted to do. Remember, he came to earth as a man. That was his desire. He wanted to please God. He wanted to be obedient to God. But think about it. His joy, having never been separated from the Father, was to return to the Father, to sit at his right hand, to have his throne restored. This was a big deal for Jesus, this restoration, right? And so God would restore him to the throne. Jesus longed for the presence of the Father. Remember, his grief on the cross wasn't the fact that he had his flesh torn from his body. His grief on the cross was that he wasn't in fellowship with the Father for that long. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was his grief. And so he could tell himself, but look, boy, this is for a moment and it accomplishes so much. And in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, I'll be back at the Father's right hand. I'll be back in the presence of God. Because the Trinity, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been together for eternity. And so Jesus' joy, right, and our joy was for the restoration, right? This is why Peter could say that David, right, that David looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, right? He was neither abandoned, there's a good word, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. That's why Peter could say that. This is our joy as well. This is the joy Jesus placed in us and the joy that he makes us full, that we one day also will be restored. That one day this world will be restored. We all know, there's nobody in the world, I don't care whether you know Jesus or not, that knows the world is a broken and fractured place. And so that is our hope, that is our joy, that not only will the world be restored, but also we will be restored, right? The future resurrection of the body, because Jesus rose from the dead, we know that we will be raised from the dead. And so this is a great source of joy for us. Because I certainly don't need to tell anyone here today that our present bodies are decaying and wasting away. Yeah, well, the youth, they don't get it yet, but they will. Okay? They're 17, everything's perfect. They could jump off a four-story building and then go to lunch. Okay? I'm just now getting to that age where I can't get out of bed one foot at a time. Yeah? Okay? And so some of you more seasoned veterans know all too well. Okay? Our bodies are subject to sickness and disease. Remember we said Friday night that cancer is not joyful. Okay? The death of a child is not joyful. Parkinson's disease is not joyful. Alzheimer's is not joyful. And so there's old age and there's brokenness. But because Jesus was raised from the dead, now we have the assurance in this life that we will also be raised from the dead, right? Paul says in Philippians that I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He says death is swallowed up in victory. This is the best part. I was watching a YouTube video and an atheist guy on there, right? What happens when you die? Nothing. You just become worms. That's your hope? With everything that goes on in this world, that's your hope? Worms? Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, because this is important when we talk about the resurrection. Because the natural inclination, hey, I was there. I didn't get saved until I was 33. I had 33 years of telling Christians they were stupid and foolish for believing in fairy tales like Christ raising from the dead. I'd love to tell them. So I want you to think about this for a moment, right? And this didn't occur to me until a few days ago. I don't know why I never really thought of it, but it just occurred to me, right? What was the single most motivating factor in the early church, right, that caused the growth? Now, we know God grows the church, but what was the single most motivating factor for those early Christians? What caused the most growth in the first couple of years, let's say, of Christianity? I mean, what absolutely energized the gospel to be spread in the fashion that it was spread? Right? That's fascinating to me. What was the single point of contention for all of those Christians who went to their death? Okay? It wasn't, we just read about those martyrs. There's one martyr there, right? He went through all of that punishment, and all he could say is, look, I'm a Christian. What was the deal with it? It wasn't the crucifixion. Crucifixion was the cause of everyone scattering, right? As soon as they came and got Jesus in the garden, what did everybody do? They were like, gone. Hey, buddy. You know, see? Peter denied him three times the night of. Okay? It was the cause of sorrow. Mary wept bitterly at the death of her son. Even when they went to the tomb, they saw that Jesus wasn't there. They thought somebody had stole him, and they cried. Okay, so it wasn't the crucifixion, but rather it was the resurrection. And you say, well, why, Sean, the resurrection? Because they saw it. Okay? It's hard for us in our day and age because we didn't see it. All we do is read about it and God says, believe it. But for them, they saw it. Why would they go through such punishment if it wasn't true? Why would they continue to believe the lie? It would have been much more glorious to come up with something different. At least it wouldn't cost them so much pain. Like I said, I can go into all those stories, right? Remember, all the disciples, they endured the persecutions. They despised the shame. All the disciples except for one were brutally killed. Beheaded, stabbed, chopped in half, their heads bashed in, thrown off of buildings. You name it, right? Boiled in oil. I mean, I know it sounds logical to you now. You're saying, well, of course, Sean, that's why they... No, but you don't understand. They believed it 100%. It wasn't something that was even negotiable for them. I wrote down this. This is Matthew's account here. Just listen to this for a minute, right? This is the joy that Jesus had, is knowing that he was going to be resurrected. The God the Father had promised him, look, here's the resurrection. And so when Jesus rose again, that's not what saved us. What saved us was the blood of Christ 3 days before that. But him rising was the proof that he had satisfied the wrath of God. When he rose again and he was alive again, that proved not that he was God. I mean, it did. But that proved that everything Jesus set up to that point and everything that God had promised was true. And so if God promised that he was going to raise Jesus from the dead and Jesus was raised from the dead, then the promise holds true to us. Listen to Matthew's account. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, I got to put on my glasses, I'm sorry. Mary Magdalene, talk about decay. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, and for an angel of the Lord For an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came down and rolled the stone away and sat upon it. You know what? And up until, I think I've shared this before. Up until a couple of years ago, I never thought about this. Right? They run to the tomb and the stone is rolled away and there's an angel sitting on it. But I never thought about this, and this just absolutely, these are some of the most precious things to me, is the stone was rolled away not so Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so that we could get in and see that it was empty. That's just amazing to me. Right? Because I had always considered, oh yeah, well when Jesus left the tomb, you know, he had to roll away the stone. Okay? Because people that are against the resurrection, what do they always say? How could Jesus roll away the stone all by himself? Well, he was the creator of heaven and earth. I don't know. Okay? But the stone was rolled away. Jesus didn't need to roll the stone away at all, except to let us come in and see. That was fascinating to me. Never thought about that. The simplest things, right? The simplest things. Anyway, let's continue our story. Sorry. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Behold, I have told you," right? "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and" what? "Great joy." Great joy. He said, "This is the joy I'm going to put into you so that you can endure the cross. So you can despise the shame. This is a great joy for you that someday you will be resurrected." The single most motivating factor for these disciples and the other followers of Jesus is that he was raised from the dead. The fact that they saw their Savior alive, right? The fact that they put their hands on him. Remember, Thomas had to touch Jesus first. Now, if I'm writing a gospel, okay, and I want to convince the world that this is the truth, but it's really a lie, am I going to tell you that one of my apostles doesn't believe it? No, you're going to say, oh, and everybody fell down and there was a great party and we all had a great, right? No, the first thing that happens is Thomas says, "I don't believe it." Right? If we want to make up a good story, we want everybody to believe it, you might want to make it sound compatible and not make Christians look like idiots. That's what the Bible does, right? And so they ate with him and they walked with him again, and this alone was worth dying for. The fact that Jesus' joy, right, that he was restored and that we will be restored. And not really just the restoration of our bodies, right, like Jesus. Our greatest joy is in knowing that we will be with the Father in heaven. Our greatest joy, like Jesus, is knowing that we will sit at the throne with him for eternity, right? Listen to what Jesus says. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. And I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So Jesus' joy and the joy that he's going to put in us that would make us complete is that Jesus' joy is in pleasing the Father, right? Christ's obedience is our joy because he pleased the Father perfectly. The second thing we said was the joy of the restoration, right? In his body, in our bodies, and really to the Father. That's a source of joy for us. Last thing. The last joy that Jesus gave to us that we could hang on to was the joy of glorifying the Father and the Son. That's the last joy. Now, that's another one that gets Christians. I talk to them all the time. In heaven, we're going to be worshiping the Son of God for eternity. And Christians do this. Oh. They do. I don't care whether you do it inside secretly or you do it outside verbally. You kind of go, "Gosh, what's that all about? What does that mean?" Okay? Because it doesn't sound very attractive to us in our earthly bodies, does it? I mean, be honest. I tell it like it is from the pulpit. I want to be truthful. I want to be honest. There's sometimes I think, "Gosh, Lord, how's that going to work out?" Let me tell you a story. And this is what I tell other believers. Look, I know in our finite minds and our sinfulness and our brokenness, it's hard for us to realize that we would sit before the throne and we would worship Jesus for all eternity. That doesn't sound attractive to us in our current state. Okay? But let me share a story with you. Okay? And this comes from Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6, the first 11 verses. Okay? Isaiah, who is a prophet, okay, God says, who is the most righteous dude walking on the earth at this time, walks into the temple expecting to go worship. And as soon as he walks in, it says that he sees the Lord high and lifted up. Immediately, Jesus is in his presence, and Isaiah, who's the most righteous man, who has been prophesying and who has been preaching Jesus since the beginning, okay, sees the Lord high and lifted up and is immediately crushed in his spirit. Immediately, when he sees God, he thinks to himself, I am a dead man. He realizes that he is not even worthy to be in the same planet with this guy. And so he laments. I'm a man with unclean lips, right? He was a preacher of righteousness. And he said the dirtiest thing on him was his mouth. And he says, I'm a man that also lives with unclean people. In other words, he not only shares the human experience, but he lives the human experience with everyone else. And he says, I'm not worthy to stand in your presence. And he falls down because he sees an angel of the Lord holding a ember in his hand. Okay, and fire in the Old Testament, let me tell you, that's death. And so Isaiah is sure that Jesus is going to just strike him down dead. Okay, the most righteous man on the planet. Okay, God's not making that up. When God says you're the most righteous man on the planet at that time, humanity, he's not making it up. And so Isaiah knows he's dead. He knows, and he looks up and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And what's around him? These angels. These seraphim is what they're called. Okay? And these seraphim have been with Jesus since the beginning of time. Okay? They are perfectly created beings. No sin in them whatsoever. And they're flying around the Lord. Okay? And they got six wings. They're covering their eyes. And they're floating above the ground. They're covering their feet and they're also covering their breasts. And they're flying around the Lord singing, Holy, Holy, Holy. That's all they're doing. And that's what they've done for eternity. But I want you to think about this. They won't even look. They've been with God forever. And they won't even look at God. They won't even look at the Lord Jesus. They won't even touch the ground that the Lord Jesus is on. And yet all they can do in His presence is sing. That's all they can do. That's all they're compelled to do. And the verses, if you read it in the original language, make it look like they are so compelled to do this that they can think of nothing else. They would die to be out of Jesus' presence. And so I tell Christians this, look, this fact, this joy that we will have in heaven, standing before the throne of God and worshiping Him forever, it doesn't sound that attractive right now, but trust me. With a pure heart and a pure mind and in the presence of Christ Himself, you will be able to think of no other. You witnessing the beauty and the majesty of Christ in person will never be able to be dragged away by anything else. Okay? If the angels who are perfect will not look upon Him after thousands of years, trust me. You will have no problem worshiping Him for eternity. You will have no problem worshiping Him for eternity. Or I like to say, instead of using the word eternity, I like to say that we will have no problem worshiping Him without end. Okay? Let me read to you a verse, Hebrews 2, 9 through 12. But we do see Him who has made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for all of us, for everyone. For it was fitting for Him whom all are all things, and through whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. In other words, He says this is His whole purpose. He came to earth by the grace of God. Okay? He suffered for the many sins so that he may bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Okay, right? He's bringing us to heaven with him. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In other words, because Jesus did this, and because he pulls us up with him, and because we'll be at the throne with him, worshiping him for all eternity, he says he is not ashamed to call us brothers. And then he ends with, and I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, and I will sing your praise. Okay? And so the picture is here is that I want you to get this, and here's the source of my joy. It's not just that I will be standing before the throne of God, worshiping and praising him without end. It's that I will be with you, my brethren, for all eternity. Okay? This is not just the here and now. This is for eternity. For eternity, if you have put your trust in Christ, we will be together singing and worshiping forever. Those people that you really love here and now, you'll be able to continue to really love them forever. Okay? Those people that you don't love so much right now, right? Let's be honest here. There's some we love more than others. But those ones that you don't really love so much right now, guess what? In perfection, you'll love them like you love Jesus himself. And so we will all be together for an eternity. That's the joy that I reach for. Hey, if I ever have to stand before the firing squad someday for the name of Jesus, these are the joys that I'm going to grab onto. That, look, thank you, Lord God, that you paid all the price, that I can't do it on my own, and therefore, Jesus, you please the Father when I can't. And I know that even though I may endure suffering and pain right now, I know that you will restore my body, and I know that you will restore my soul together in heaven with you. And even more joyous than that, everyone who has been with me, who has loved you, who has shared, who has communed with you in my lifetime will be with me without end. Isn't that a cause for joy? I think so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we covered a lot of things here this morning. I think that the point is, Father God, that most of us would freely admit that we don't have joy all the time. And although we're not talking about happiness here, we are talking about a certain amount of gladness that resides within us, that Jesus promised to give to us, that we could manifest even while we're here. And so, Lord, I pray as we go through these weeks, even as we think about these things for the rest of this day, Father God, that these would be things that we would preach to ourselves continuously as we go through this life. That we're not just grasping at straws, that we're not just stretching our arm out for a myth, but that we anchor ourselves in these truths. And that this anchor would be immovable, immutable, and that we that love you would not be silent. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the tremendousness of your gift. And so we finish this day by praising your name and bringing glory to the Father because you pleased him first. We love you. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.